Well, we're in the 9th chapter of Daniel. One of the most difficult chapters, not just in Daniel, but maybe in the Bible to interpret. It has baffled many commentators. Although I will say that if you're committed to the idea that miracles don't happen and that there aren't any real prophecies, I can understand why this chapter would baffle you. And there are other people that do not want to believe that God still has a distinct plan for Israel. And as a result of that, they mangle around with this passage and have a hard time applying it. But I think there are such a thing as miracles. I think God does give prophecies, and I do think that God still has, in his overall redemptive plan, I think he still does have some distinctive intentions for the people of Israel. And so that's how I'll be approaching the chapter. And I've titled it God's Clock for a reason. In chapter 9, Daniel's probably about 85 years old. It's the first year of the Persian reign, according to verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. This is referring to the fact that Israel has been in captivity for nearly 70 years by the time that Daniel's writing this. And you can read the same story over in Chronicles, the same story in Ezra and Nehemiah is coming up in a little bit in the timeline. But this is where Daniel is at. If you remember chapter 1, Daniel was probably about 15 years old when he was taken off to Babylon. He's about 85 years old now. And almost all of the 70 years have passed. And apparently, according to this, he's been reflecting and meditating on the prophecies of Jeremiah. And he's aware, Daniel is aware, that the 70 years are almost up. And so he begins to pray. And he prays with a great deal of intensity and a great deal of heartbreak, but also hope. And we won't go over that in detail. It's a long prayer. It takes up the first half of chapter 9. And perhaps the most repeated thing that Daniel keeps saying to God is, "We have sinned. We have sinned. We have sinned," which is in some ways odd because Daniel seems to be one of the most virtuous men of the Old Testament times. In fact, I would dare say that if you read the book of Daniel, there are no records of Daniel having sinned. Now, we know he's a sinner because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the way the Lord had this book put together, Daniel's virtues are entirely highlighted throughout the book. And you can understand why elsewhere God says that he had a very, very high opinion of his child Daniel. Nevertheless, as a member of the chosen people, Daniel goes to God in prayer and repeatedly confesses to God their, you might say, their group sins, which includes him. He himself knew what his sins were, even if we don't. You know, but he's confessing for himself and he's confessing for his people and he's expressing to God that he believes in God's reliability and truthfulness and covenant faithfulness and that he's asking God to remember all those promises that he made all that time ago when he said that he would restore the Jews back to their country and turn the situation around so that they wouldn't be in captivity any longer. And in the middle of praying this, at the end of it particularly, he gets a very, very powerful answer, and we pick that up in verse 20. "Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel," by the way, there's an example, no matter how virtuous Daniel is made to appear in his book, he himself admits that he's a sinner in that verse, "my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." I don't know about you, I have never had one of the archangels ever appear in my room and tell me that God was so pleased with me that he sent a messenger as soon as I started praying. So this should give us a very high opinion of Daniel and where Daniel stands in his personal relationship with the Lord. And let me also say, as a matter of pastoral application before we get into the meat of the prophecy, God loves us all. The Bible is clear. And God loves all his children. And that part of the Bible is clear too. But the dynamics of the individual relationship between each believer and their Lord can be different, one from another. And that even as it says that God is love, and that he loved the world, that he sent his only begotten Son, and God loves you, and has a wonderful plan for your life. Nevertheless, just like any father with his children, there can be distinct and unique relationship dynamics, and sometimes we are very pleased with our kids, and sometimes we are moderately so, and sometimes we are briefly unhappy or angry, although we never lose our love for them, and it is the same way with God. You can see here illustrated in that the Lord wanted him to know that he was greatly beloved. Not to compromise God's love for any of his other children, but I think God and Daniel had a very special relationship in a distinct way, and it is possible to have that same kind of relationship. Here we go. I'm going to plunge into this. You have no idea how long this took this week. Some of you may. Most of the time on this took trying to be clear. You're hearing a message this morning from someone who is math illiterate. I'm excited when I can successfully count things on my fingers. I go, "Hoo-hoo, I did it." So here we are going to talk about numbers, and there's a lot of numbers in this message. I'm going to be as clear as I possibly can be. First, we'll read the passage. This is a prophecy that the angel Gabriel brings to Daniel, which responds to Daniel's prayer for the restoration of his people, the Jews. Okay? So God is not one of those people that answers questions you're not asking, and God is not one of those people that doesn't listen to your question. He actually responds to what Daniel wanted to know. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. Notice who this is about. This is about the Jews. It's not talking about heavenly Jerusalem. It's not talking about the Christian church. In the historical context, what we're saying is your people, Daniel perfectly knew who God meant by that, and your holy city, that refers to Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, in other words, to fulfill it 100% to the uttermost degree, and to anoint the most holy. All right? That's what's going to happen at the end of what I'm going to talk to you about, Daniel. In order to get all these goals accomplished, here's what's going to happen, and more than that, here's how long it's going to take. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which adds up to 69, I think I've heard. The street shall be built again and the wall, even during troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Clear as crystal, right? It is a hard prophecy. If you don't believe that the Bible does prophecies, I can understand why this section would completely baffle a religious liberal commentator, which it has done. Follow me. I'll do my best to explain what almost all Bible-believing commentators have worked out. I've got a few pieces of literature at home. I left them at home because some of the commentators you can read on this are excellent with their numbers and not so clear on how to explain. I've got one book helpful at home that took me through all this, and there's no way that I could fit it onto even a couple of slides. So this is the kind of message where I'm encouraging you to go ahead and read outside if you find this interesting. The angel Gabriel says there are 70 weeks until the kingdom of God comes. So what we're talking about here is, when will the kingdom of God come? Isn't that a question that people have asked for generations? You've even got cults that have gotten started over claiming that they knew when the kingdom of God was going to come. Back in the 1800s, I think it was, there was a group called the Millerites who convinced everybody that they knew when the kingdom of God was going to come, and people foolishly quit their jobs and all joined together. It was called the Great Disappointment. That's the actual name that they gave it when Jesus didn't come back. They called it the Great Disappointment. And then out of two or three more disappointments by Reverend Miller arose a second group called the Seventh-day Adventists, who said, well, we're not going to disappoint you because we have figured out that Jesus entered the heavenly temple in 1845. And after this, my eyes start to cross. And if you're interested in learning more about this kind of thing, there's some magazines out on the little white table, particularly one called Proclamation, which I can recommend to you, which is a book, rather a magazine that's meant to minister to people that come out of Seventh-day Adventism and the teachings of Ellen G. White, the false prophetess. All right. Does anybody here have a Bible that doesn't use the word weeks in these verses? You do? Cool.
It's got seven in quotation.
Excellent. Which Bible is that?
A Big Red One.
New International. Well, thumbs up to the New International Version. I've had my complaints about the New International Version from time to time. I've called it the nearly inspired version when I was in a jocular mood, but that's actually probably, from what I understand, I would say that's the most literal translation of the Hebrew word there. Because the Hebrew word translated weeks in most of our Bible, I'm preaching from New King James this morning, I often preach from New American Standard, most of them stick with the traditional word weeks. It's not foolish, because sometimes the Hebrew word means that. It means weeks. Here's what it means, though. God, back in the book of Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah that he gave the Jews one captivity year in Babylon for each Shabuah, or Shabuah. I'm going to go with Shabuah. That's the Hebrew word, Shabuah. It's a plural. And if I were to translate it into literal English, it doesn't mean weeks. It's sevens. S-E-V-E-N-S. Sevens. So what the angel actually told Daniel was 70 sevens are ordained until the kingdom of God comes. Now the first question that comes to your mind and my mind is, seven of what? That's the question. Seven, it could be anything. In theory, it could be 7 seconds, 7 minutes, 7 hours, 7 days. Could be 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, 7 decades. Depends on context, as well as a few other things. God told Jeremiah, he gave the Jews one captivity year for each Shabuah, or 7 year period, that they broke the 7 year Sabbath. And I don't have it up here, but if you go back to the book of Leviticus, when God established the law for Israel, he ordered them that on the seventh year, you have 6 years, you plow and plant and take care of your farm, reap, store, do what all the things that farmers do. And you might know what you're supposed to do during the seventh year? Noah.
Let the land rest.
Let the land rest, because the land gets a Sabbath. Just like, you know, the seventh day was a rest for you as a working person. The land was supposed to get a Sabbath. Now, if you work it out, and they were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, which they were, how many years did Israel break that rule? 1 year of captivity equals 7 Sabbath cycles. So if they were in Babylon for 70 years, 7 times 7 is what? 49. God was counting. God was keeping count. They broke the 7th year Sabbath rule 490 times. They entered the promised land somewhere around 1400 BC. So from then up to when Babylon finally conquered them, according to the math of Jeremiah and what God said there, they actually failed to keep the 7th year Sabbath 490 times. Which is, that's why they were 70 years in Babylon. Because that's the ratio. 1 year equals 7 year ratio. You think, okay, let's just get that straight. The ratio is 1 to 7 years, according to Jeremiah. Now they go on to say, Gabriel goes on to say that 7 sevens will be required to rebuild Jerusalem. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, there shall be 7 weeks. Just pretend there's a dot there. 7 weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. Did you know that it took Nehemiah and the people 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem's walls? In troublesome times. We just finished the book of Nehemiah last year. Art taught the book of Nehemiah, and Art took us through all those troublesome times that God allowed the Jews and Nehemiah to be afflicted with, from Abijah and who were some of those other horrible people? Sanballat. A few others. An Arab, and any number of local warlords interfering with the rebuilding of the city. The point here is the number. Gabriel predicted there would be 7 sevens for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. That's exactly in history what happened. It took them 49 years to completely 100% finish rebuilding the city. 1 prophecy week equals 7 years. That's the key. 1 week, quote unquote, it's a 7 of years. Now, what else does Gabriel say? Gabriel says it's going to be 483 years until Messiah the King dies. How specific do we want God to get? You know, there's Muslims that will say that there are prophecies in the Quran. There really are not. There are predictions. I read one a couple of days ago in getting ready for this message. There's a prophecy in the Quran that claims something like this. The Romans will be defeated, but will win again sometime later. I'm not joking or like parodying or being satirical. That's basically what it says. Part of the problem I discovered was if you move vowel points around in the Aramaic, it can also mean the Romans will be defeated, which they were. And specifically it says in a couple of years, when in history actually the Roman army got its act together and started beating up its Arab enemies 14 years later. That's a little longer than a couple of years. That's the clearest, nearest thing you might get to a prophecy in the Quran. And here you have Gabriel using this code word sevens. But once you understand it, what he's saying is specifically 483 years are going to pass until Messiah, your king, dies. Well, here's what we find out from secular history. King Artaxerxes, the Persian, decreed that Jerusalem should be rebuilt You can read about it in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, and especially chapter 2. He did that. This is a verified fact. This is not, in other words, I didn't get this information that I'm about to tell you from the Bible. I get it from secular ancient history. That decree was issued in 445 BC. There's actually a day, but I left that off. April 32 AD, Christ enters Jerusalem and is crucified. Exactly to the week. Exactly to the week. And maybe even the day. Based on their 360-day lunar calendar, and that includes making all the appropriate adjustments to leap years. In your heart, unless you've heard this before, you should be saying, wow. To be able, in other words, Daniel predicted the date of Jesus' death, and he did it 483 years in advance. It's amazing. You get so tied up with trying to figure out what's a week, you know, and all this interpretive stuff that you need to take a step back and ask yourself, how is this possible? I can barely predict what's going to happen next week. No one knows what's going to happen in November. You don't know what's going to happen two Thursdays from now. Daniel predicted the death of the Messiah the week of it, 483 years in advance. And then we know from history that the Romans went ahead and destroyed Jerusalem 38 years later. It says here, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. That happened in 70 AD, carried out by a general by the name of Vespasian, who had besieged and attacked Jerusalem and destroyed it in the year 70 AD. It fulfills the rest of verse 26. So, 483 years. But when Gabriel started telling Daniel this stuff, he actually said 490. He says, all right, 490 years until all this other stuff is done. Sin is reconciled. Finish the transgression. Make an end of sin. Bring in everlasting righteousness. Seal up vision and prophecy. Anoint the most holy. That's all from verse 24. 490 years. All right? Now he's brought you up to 483 years. An easy Sunday school question, how many years does that leave? Seven more years. Weeks of years. Like, well, did this happen after Jesus died? Maybe it was 7 years after Jesus died, except we go back in history, and nothing like this happened in the 7 years after Jesus died. Jesus died in, you can talk to me more about this later, but I'm going to say 32 AD. The reason for that is because we've made adjustments to when Jesus was born. He was probably born a year or two before the traditional date. And so let's say 32 AD, none of this in verse 24 happened 7 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Transgression wasn't finished. Sin wasn't ended. There was no reconciliation for Israel's iniquity. God didn't bring in everlasting righteousness. He didn't finish up vision and prophecy, and he didn't anoint the most holy. In fact, in a few years after that, the Romans came in and destroyed the most holy. So it's not talking about the 7 years immediately following Jesus' death. And this is where we get to the idea of a time jump or a gap. Scriptures, and I'm not just going to suggest this idea to you because it makes my theology fit and work. The next slide, I'm going to show you some time jumps that appear elsewhere in the Bible. Scriptures reveal that God sometimes left unspoken gaps in prophecies. For example, examples of unspoken gaps. Isaiah 61 verse 2. Jesus in Luke chapter 4 got up at the start of his ministry. They brought him the scroll of Isaiah. In fact, I'm going to read it to you. This is a lot like a Bible lesson today, and less like some exhortation, but there just isn't any way around it. I've got to go into this detail, and I hope you're helped by it. Luke 4, verse 16. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's the end of the verse, right? No. Because when you go back to Isaiah 61, the rest of the verse goes on to say, "And the year of our Lord's vengeance." But Jesus stopped the quotation right there. He didn't finish the sentence. In fact, later in his ministry, when his disciples say, "Should we call down fire on this nasty village for rejecting you? Should we call down the wrath of God? Burn them all alive like Elijah used to do?" And Jesus rebukes them, and he says, "You don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man came to save what is lost, not to destroy." In other words, Jesus drew a little line right there in the middle of that sentence from Isaiah 61, verse 2. He ended it and said, "No, what I'm here to do is the day of the mercy of the Lord. It's not time for the day of the Lord's vengeance." In fact, the book of Revelation tells us the vengeance of the day of the Lord, of the Lamb, won't come until Jesus appears in the sky. That's a gap. You would never have guessed it if you read Isaiah 61 verse 2 as an original old-time Jewish person, because the sentence just follows straight through. This is the day of the Lord's mercy and the day of the Lord's vengeance. It's all one sentence. But Jesus, hundreds of years later, comes along and says, not so fast. We're hitting a pause here. I'm only fulfilling the first half of this sentence right now. The rest of it will come some other time. Daniel 2, 40 through 44. You remember Daniel 2? That's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about a great big metal statue. And the legs on the statue, anybody remember what the legs on the statue are made out of?
Iron.
And they are a symbol of Rome. And then there's feet on the statue. But they're not made of iron, are they? They're made of iron mixed with ceramic somehow. Shows a gap between iron Rome and some sort of mixed iron and pottery Roman government. Do you know it's been 1500 years since Rome ended? The last Caesar, whose name escapes me, handed over the crown to a Germanic invader back in the year 474 AD. And at least as far as being a functioning government goes, Constantinople went on longer, but the Western Roman government ended in 474 BC. That's the iron legs. The iron legs end in 474 BC, AD, excuse me, AD. But that's a time gap between the leg and the feet. Because the kingdom of Christ comes like a great big rock in that vision, lands on the feet, pulverizes it, and makes the whole thing collapse. The kingdom of Christ hasn't come. The spirit of the king is here, working through his church, and in that sense, some aspects of God's kingdom are present in the world. But the visible kingdom of Christ isn't here. The visible kingdom of Christ hasn't destroyed all the nations of the world and taken over the planet. Obviously. It implies there's a time gap. There's a jump between that iron leg and that iron and pottery foot. But it's unspoken. You wouldn't know it if we didn't have the New Testament. And here's a third example. This is the easiest example. The chapters Daniel 4 and 5. Remember, you might have even remembered if you were here for that message. When you go from Daniel chapter 4, which is Nebuchadnezzar testifying that the Lord is God, and him telling his story about having how God took his intelligence away and then restored him, and then he Nebuchadnezzar honors the Lord as the true God. And then chapter 5 starts off with Belshazzar. There are actually four other kings in between those two chapters. Not a word is said. Scripture never mentions them. Daniel doesn't say a thing. There's some sort of time jump between Daniel 4 and 5. An unspoken time jump. Why am I doing this, going all this length? I'm just showing you that the idea of a jump or a gap is not some clever thing that I thought up, or that somebody somewhere just made up because they want to make their doctrine work right. There are examples in the Bible of prophecies that you wouldn't know involved a delay until you get into the New Testament. Paul, the Apostle Paul, reveals that there's a gap in God's plan. God concealed from the Old Testament prophets the nature and existence of the Christian church. The equality of Gentiles with Jews in Ephesians 1, 6, and 8, and 10. The body of Christ being indwelt by Christ throughout the world, Colossians 1, 24 through 27. Paul calls it a mystery. A mystery that God held back from the Old Testament believers and didn't tell them. He says it was not made known, but it has now been revealed. God revealed it to Peter back in Acts. Where's the one with the sheep coming down with all the animals? Acts 10. Back in Acts 10, actually God revealed it first to Peter, but then God really revealed most of this to Paul. Again, the idea of a gap. There's a gap. The treacherous and abominable ruler in Daniel 12, 9, 27 is the New Testament's Antichrist. And this is where we start connecting to the New Testament prophecies. Verse 27 in Daniel 9 says, "Whoever this he is, he will forge a treaty with Israel and then break it after 3.5 years. He will attack and oppress the Jews. He will defile the temple like a new Antiochus." And if you were here last week, you learned about who Antiochus was. Antiochus being almost like an example of who this horrible final emperor will be like. Some people think that it's talking about Nero. In some ways, Nero is an example of this kind of person too, because Nero claimed to be Apollo incarnate. And it says whoever this last king is going to be a defiler and a blasphemer. And the reason I have 666 up there, by the way, is because when you do a code based on a Jewish code system called Gematria, the Greek numbers for 666 work out to Nero Caesar, which honestly is the simplest explanation of 666. 666 is not Henry Kissinger. 666 is not Donald Trump or Hillary. It was a code language for Nero. But Nero was being held up as an example, of whoever this ultimate super evil final king will be. So Antiochus was an example of that kind of guy. Nero was an example of that kind of man. Verse 27 says, "There will be one last Caesar, and he'll be just like these people." And so now you know. Let me work all week so you can sit here for 30 minutes and find out what it took me 18 hours to try and make sense out of. But it is a hard passage, and I'm not going to be super dogmatic, but I'm pretty confident I've taught you the truth. But you know what you know now. You can walk away and dazzle your friends with new information about 666 and, you know, amuse Christians at parties about what the 77s are. But more realistically, what you know is that the Bible is divinely inspired. The Bible is divinely inspired. Bear in mind, there is not one religious book in the entire planet that makes these kinds of prophecies. The Quran does not make prophecies. They claim it does. It actually does not. The Hindu religious writings, they're called the Bhagavad Vita. I mispronounced it, but that's more or less what it is. There's no prophecies in that book, in all those books. and the prophecies that cults make never come true? How many different times did the Jehovah's Witnesses predict the second coming of Christ and they were wrong, 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 wrong? If we were in the Old Testament, they'd all be dead, because that's what you did to false prophets. The Bible in this chapter predicted that the Messiah would come and die 483 years from then, and it happened on the week that Daniel said it would. That alone is a reason to read your Bible. Jesus held up the book of Daniel. He actually quotes from it in Matthew 24 as a guide for prophecy and end times truth. Here's something else you know. Christ really, really, really was the Son of God. He really, really was. The only reason you know that is because of Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy is nothing but a huge cluster of flickering arrows all pointing at this one man that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Anybody could say they heal people. But Daniel said 483 years ahead of the time that this man was going to die on this week. And he did. That's why you have up there the Jesus Christ, God's Son and Savior, the Ichthus. I standing for Iesus. The Chi standing for Christ. Theos is God. Huios is Son. Sotor is Savior. He really, 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 really is the Son of God. You are not crazy or wrong to believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what our friends say. They don't have any objective. Let our skeptical or other religious friends bring forth their prophecies. Go ahead. Bring forth the prophecies. Bring forth the prophecies that show us that L. Ron Hubbard is a reliable spiritual guide. Bring forth the 500-year prophecies that say that Buddha knows the way. You know what? They don't exist. There are no such prophecies. But we have it, or I should say God gave it to us as a foundation for our faith. So now you know. Bible prophecy is important. You ever hear people say, I don't know what I know about the millennium. I'm pan-millennialist. I think it'll all pan out in the end. I've made that joke too. But you know, Bible prophecy can get a little mind-boggling. And just, I'll give you a little personal comment. I always know that when I go to the prophecy section at the Lifeway bookstore, it's going to be like looking at a National Enquirer at the grocery store. It's like, you get all the serious doctrine stuff elsewhere. And then you get to the prophecy section, it's like, the upcoming oil war. It's like, I've been a Christian since 1974. Do you know how many different times I've heard the Antichrist is here? Usually every election. You know, and just, that's what I call tabloid kind of junk. And it bothers me because Bible prophecy is important. This is according to Dr. J. Barton Payne, who was a respected evangelical scholar of another generation. There are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament. There are 578 prophecies in the New Testament. That means there are 1,817 prophecies in the whole Bible. In the English Bible, there are 31,124 verses. This means that 27% of your Bible is made of prophecies. And for it to take sort of a skeptical or agnostic attitude like, oh, prophecy is so hard, ooh, it's complicated, it's too much work. You're just throwing away close to 30% of your Bible. Now, over the years, I haven't placed a whole lot of stress on Bible prophecy, but I'm doing the book of Daniel, so what else am I going to do? I'm defending that it's not kooky to pay attention to Bible prophecy, and it's also possible to read it and study it and interpret it and not come up with weirdo conclusions. So now you know. Searching the news or searching the skies for signs of the times is a waste of time. I say, now why do you say that, Jack? I say it because we're living in the gap. It's an old clothing line I remember from New Jersey. They wanted us to fall into the gap. Fall into the gap. They sold pants. We have already fallen into the gap. We've been in the gap since the day of Pentecost. And we're still in that gap between 26 and 27. Remember 2 Peter? Peter says, a lot of people think God's slow. A lot of people are saying, hey, where are all these prophetic things that you're saying are going to happen? He says, but God isn't slow. Not the way people count slowness. A year is like 1,000 years to God. As far as that goes, he says, but God is waiting, because it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Searching the news, since we're in that gap, searching the news or the skies for signs of the times is a waste. It's a waste. Yes, the reformation of the people of the nation of Israel, the secular nation of Israel in 1948, was very important. You know why I think it's important? Because it illustrates that God is in control of history, and he can set the table when the time is right. He can set the table for all of these prophecies to come true. For example, will these prophecies say there's going to be another temple? I believe there will be a rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem, in which the Antichrist is going to seat himself one day and proclaim himself to be God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The fact that Israel came into being as a nation again after nearly 2,000 years after Hitler tried to kill them all is a testimony to the fact that God can move all the little checker pieces of history around and make things come into being that weren't there yesterday. So I don't have any problem believing that there's going to be a temple again. And people go, oh, come on, pshaw, the Dome of the Rock is there. I don't care. So what? You think the Dome of the God, you think God cares one thing about what the Islamic world wants? He doesn't. He can move all the little pieces of history around and make things happen and cause whole countries to come into being or go out of being whenever he wants. So now you know. And now you know why the wise men came from the east. Try and remember this as we come up on for Christmas 2016. I may refer to it. There'll probably be a quiz. Right? Where did Daniel live? Where did he live? This is a real question, not a rhetorical one. Lived in Babylon. Who took over Babylon? What government took over Babylon? Persia. Where were the Magi from? They came from where? The east. They came to Herod. Who did they say they wanted to find? Your king. Do you know that the phrase Messiah the Prince, or literally Messiah the King, that this is the only place in the Old Testament this phrase exists? Messiah the King. And the Magi showed up and said, we want to find your king. Because we saw a star in the sky. Why were they looking for a star in the sky? Why do you suppose they were looking for a star up in the sky? Just a bunch of astronomers, they like looking at the sky? I am convinced, Daniel having been a very important man in Babylon and having also served the Persian government, that the Jews recognized that Daniel's book was divinely inspired, and they made copies and copies and copies and copies and copies, and that these copies eventually fell into the hands of Persian wise people down through the generations. And they, because remember, they paid attention to all the so-called religious wisdom of all the countries. And so at Christmas time, the wise men show up looking for the King of the Jews, triumphal entry. Why do you suppose the people were so excited? Why were they so feverish with excitement, waving palm branches and screaming at the top of their lungs, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest? What were they thinking? Did they know how to count? I assure you, they all knew how to count weeks. They knew what week it was. And I bet you anything they knew Daniel chapter 9. This is a unique chapter with a unique prophecy. Can I put it just this way as we close? If you are a Christian, you are not insane. Well, you might be, but you know what I mean. You're not wrong. Let me put it that way. You are right to be a Christian. You are correct in thinking that Jesus is the Son of God, and not because you have a warm, glowy feeling in your heart, but because the Old Testament prophet Daniel said that the Messiah would come and die 483 years in advance, and he did. And to me, that's why this prophecy is important. It says Messiah came and would die, but not for himself. And there you find the gospel. Your Messiah came and he died. But he died for you. He didn't die for himself. He died for you. And you know he was the Messiah because of this prophecy. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the hard parts of Scripture. We thank you for the hard work that many brothers and sisters have done over the generations. We thank you that their books are still available to us. We thank you for people like Sir Robert Anderson, who went to such effort to figure out the timeline and the chronology of this thing. We thank you for Dr. Harold Honer and his work. We thank you for all these different people that most of us, including me, Lord, have never even heard of until I began to really investigate this passage. And yet their work lives on. Lord, we thank you for giving us a foundation for our faith that saves the soul. In Jesus' name, amen.